Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate both day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of waters, that brings forth its fruit in seasons, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Would you pray with me? Father, bless your word. Bless the preaching of it to our heart. Leave us not to the mere words of man, we pray, but give us that voice of the Spirit of God, we ask. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Psalms are wisdom literature, along with Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and probably Job also. They're all what is known as wisdom literature. The Psalms are Hebrew poetry. Hebrew poetry is not like poetry as we know it today. It has a different way of being written and looks to accomplish different things than what we think of poetry. But not only is it Hebrew poetry, it is inspired Hebrew poetry. Now, when you come to Psalms, you do not find one thing that runs through it, one account that it's trying to make you aware. It's a poetic bouquet, and there is every human emotion that is set forth in the Psalms and is tried and the answer given for those emotions. It's like a great house with many rooms in it, and as you go from room to room, you find different things of beauty and different things that satisfy you in the whole of the house. But the house is always filled with beauty, and it meets every desire that you have. I cannot think of a human emotion that is not dealt with thoroughly in the Psalms. Do you have depression? The psalmist writes, "Oh, my soul, why are you cast down? Why are you disquieted in me?" Have you jealousy, or are you envious of someone else? The psalmist says, "I was envious of evildoers because they were wealthy." And it's like this throughout the Psalms. You can find your condition in there. I can remember when I was first converted and I was reading the scriptures. I didn't understand much of what I read, but I knew I could go to the Psalms and I could find something there that would not only comfort me, but would instruct me, and I could go away better than I was when I started. When you come to the Psalms, Psalm 1 is the door that opens the Psalms as a whole. Over and over I've found as I've studied, men say that actually the numbering of Psalms begins with Psalm 2. Psalm 2 in the ancient books was numbered as Psalm 1, and Psalm 1 didn't have a number. It was an introduction to the Psalms as a whole. And that's what I find as I study Psalm 1. I find that person to whom the Psalms are addressed. That person in Psalm 1 is the one throughout the Psalms who has all these different experiences that can have the greatest joy imaginable, but then again might have depression to the point where he thinks he's going to be completely overwhelmed. And that's the same person, the person in great defeat, and yet the same person that has great victory. The saint of God neither dwells on a mountaintop or in a valley. He has both to deal with, both the valley and the mountaintop. And Psalm 1 gives us an introduction to this, tells us who this man is. This is the blessed man. This man he's going to write about in the following 149 different poems that he has for us is the same one as in this first psalm. This first psalm tells us who the saint is. This is the saint of God in Psalm 1. None other is ever the saint of God other than this person in Psalm 1. That's the reason why it is so necessary that we read and understand Psalm 1, that we don't be deceived by our own life or the lives of others to think that something that's not so is so. So let's begin to look at this psalm and think about it and understand that the psalmist is telling us just who the believer is and how we're to know him and how he's to act. In the first verse, blessed is the man who does not. The first verse is a verse that is negative. The first verse tells us that your service before God begins with separation from the world. We've heard this word. We've got to be separate. We've had to practice separation. Sanctification means separation. But the psalmist sets it before us in a very plain way. He does not walk. He does not stand, and he does not sit. This is not progress. It's not a progressive act he's describing here. It's a person he's describing in his conduct. The conduct of this person at no point forms or has a union with the world. It doesn't make any difference what the situation for. There is a separation between the saint of God and the world. If it's in their counsel, if it's in what they're teaching, there is a separation. If it's in the mode of their life, the way where they stand, there is a different mode of life. If it's in what they do that we do not do what they do. We are not scorners or scoffers toward God. There is no union at any point. We cannot make common cause with the world. We need to understand when we look at this psalm, in each and every point, both motive and deed is evil. The counsel comes from an evil motive and is spoken with an evil intent. The one whose mode of life is sin has an evil mode of life. The scoffer is never, never desirable. There are no redeeming virtues in sin. I came from a very primitive type background culture to seminary. There was so much more we didn't do than what we did. And the whole of it was that we were Pharisees, just thoroughgoing Pharisees. But one thing I do remember that I didn't agree with then, and I do not agree with now, that you could take the wickedest film coming out of Hollywood and find redeeming features in it. I don't believe that. I don't believe sin can furnish us with redeeming virtues. Sin comes from an enmity with God. Sin It's a transgression of God's law, and it is never good. At no point are we ever to form a union with sin. For the believer, integration with sin is not an option. Well, what about our responsibility to oppose certain wicked laws in our land? Can we form unions with those who oppose and hate God to oppose something like abortion? I think it's a dangerous thing to do that. As much as I hate abortion, I think it's a dangerous thing to form common cause with Mormons to oppose it. I do not think we can ever integrate or make common cause with sin. The second point we see in this psalm, your fellowship with God is according to your love for His law. But the delight of this man is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. There is not anything strange or exotic about this word delight. This simply means to like, to desire, to have a deep affection for. And it says that this man we're talking about here, this man we're going to find throughout the psalm, he externally is separated from the world, but he has an internal orientation also. It is not all negative for him. He has an internal positive bent. And that internal character that has formed is a delight in the law of God, in the law of the Lord. Now, here is the distinguishing feature of his delight. His delight is in that law that we know as the Ten Commandments. His delight extends to all the Word of God. Well, does Calvin make that point? But that's not what very literally we find here. What we find very literally, his delight is in those Ten Commandments. You see, for the believer, his whole relationship to God, everything that he does, all of his activity comes under the tutelage of God's law. The psalmist can say, your law is exceedingly broad. John, writing in 1 John, could say, sin is a transgression of the law. All of our acts are either good or evil as they are judged by the law of God. Does that mean we're justified by the law? Absolutely not. But it does mean our life is directed in every act by the law of God. If we understand the law as it's summarized, the love of God and the love of our neighbor, we have no problem with that. We have no problem with being supervised by the law, because the law is that which teaches us, is the positive direction by which we love our neighbors. I am entirely, positively convinced that this love that's spoken of as the love of God and the love of our neighbors has no emotional content. It is a love of intellect and activity. It is a love that causes me, impels me, controls me to want to serve, to love to serve, to enjoy serving God, to love to serve, enjoy serving, love to serve my neighbor. It is the law which tells me I not only must not kill my neighbor, I must not hate my neighbor. And I not only must not hate my neighbor, I must do everything within my power to provide for and promote my neighbor, to keep him from being hurt, to make sure he's well taken care of, to heal his diseases, to provide for his hunger. Only then is the law really my delight. Does that mean I'm not to lie? Well, that's in a secondary way, I'm not to lie. No, in a very secondary way, I'm not to lie. But primarily, I am to do everything I can to protect my neighbor's reputation and do good with his name and with his reputation and with his well-being. Am I not to commit adultery? Absolutely not to commit adultery. But I am not to lust. I am not to seek to take from my neighbor what is rightfully his and to do him wrong. I am to protect his relationship with his wife and family. Not only not infringe on it, but to protect it. That is to delight in God's law. Now, not only is this to be the motive for my relationship with God, the motive for my conduct in my relationship with God, the motive that comes forth out of my character, but it is to be thoroughgoing. The psalmist said, in his law, he meditates day and night. He doesn't stop. It's not 8 hours a day, 5 days a week. It's 24/7, year round, always, that the law of God is that which I enjoy, which is the joy of my life as I know God and serve Him. Never turning aside from His holy law. I recently preached through 1 John in the prison where I was preaching. The congregation there was probably 80% black. So to say that the law teaches and demands of us that we love our neighbor and therefore we cannot be prejudiced without hating, and hating is sin. It doesn't make any difference how you slice it, hating is sin. For a man to hate someone because they're black, it's sin. Well, you can imagine that went over pretty good. But that's not the end of it. For the black man to hate somebody white because he's white is sin. For the black man to have prejudice against someone because they're a different color, it's sin. We need to understand we don't have the privilege of determining whether we're going to love someone else or not. That's not left up to us. That is the demand made upon us day and night, thoroughgoing, all the time. I can remember years and years and years ago, a young woman who was a graduate of Bryan College was a member of the church I pastored. Fine young woman, graduated there and taught school. But this young woman was not a beautiful person. She had a beautiful heart, but in appearance she wasn't a beautiful person. I had a magazine from Bryan, a monthly magazine they sent out, and it was sitting on my desk, and I made the comment to her, I just got this magazine, these sure, two handsome young people that they have on the front. She said, yes, they always put the beautiful people on the magazine covers. You know why? Because we want to love the beautiful people. It's easy to love the beautiful people. But all the world is not beautiful, and we have others to love than the beautiful people. We're not given that option. Your service to God begins with separation. Your fellowship with God is according to your love for His law. And verse 3, your fruitfulness in God's service is his purpose. He shall be like a tree. This man, this blessed man, this man who loves God's law, he shall be like, he is the only one about whom this is so. This is not so about anyone else. No one else shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth in its season, whose leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. No one else has that said about him or her. This applies only to the blessed man. In Ephesians 2, verse 10, we find Paul writing. Now, everybody is familiar with Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But how many are familiar with verse 10? For we are his workmanship, created unto good works, which God has before ordained that we shall walk in them. We come to the very same thing in Psalm 1. The writer puts this metaphor there. He says, the blessed person is just like a tree. Now, what do you notice about this tree? What is the advantage of this tree? This tree has great advantage. This is not just any tree. This is the tree that has advantages above and beyond any other tree. The first advantage is this tree is a planted tree. What do you see when you walk out through the countryside where I live? Chinese tallows all over the pasture, all along the fence. Everywhere is Chinese tallows. Why? Because the birds carry their seed and just drop them all over. They're not planted trees. Wherever their seed is dropped, they grow. They're accidents. Well, this is not this tree. This tree has a design. It's in a place it's designed to be. It's planted there. It's put there. It's intended to be there. It can be in no other place. Its purpose to be there. That is its purpose, to be exactly where it is. That's the first advantage of this tree. But look at its second advantage, where it's planted, by the rivers of water. Couldn't be a better place than a dry land. In a dry land, what does a tree need? It needs water. So this tree is put where it always has water, where it always is satisfied and its growth is guaranteed. What could be better? What could be more advantageous for this tree? That's the blessed person. The blessed person is there because God put them there. They're in the kingdom because God has put them in the kingdom. They're not in the kingdom by accident. They didn't come to be in the kingdom by dint of hard work. I can say I pulled myself up by my bootstraps to mediocrity. But I didn't pull myself up by my bootstraps to grace. God graced me. He planted me. And if you're in the kingdom, he planted you. He has delivered us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We didn't get here any other way than by his hand and might. But not only have we come to be here by the design of God, it is the design of God that we have absolutely everything that we need when we need it. We don't always like to hear that. There are some hard times. And during those hard times, we don't like to hear that we are a planted tree by the rivers of water. It's not blessings we're experiencing, but it's hard times. But God says this is where the blessed person is. The blessed person is at the place of greatest advantage. Now, he goes on to tell us a couple more things about this tree. He tells us about its fruitfulness. It's fruitful in season. Exactly when and where and how it's supposed to be. Our fig tree has figs in season. That's what it's supposed to do. And it does that. It has figs in season. And they grow through the season and it's productive. They ripen in time and everything is as it should be. So with this tree and its fruit. Its fruit is in season. You can expect this tree to be fruitful. The blessed person is fruitful. Not always as fruitful as they should be, but always fruitful. And we know that because it says its leaf does not wither. Not only does it have its season, it has a lengthened season because it doesn't wither. Its fruitfulness is extended, an extensive fruitfulness. Now, notice the last feature of this tree, the very last descriptive statement. He wants to generalize this and wrap it up. He's been very specific thus far, but now he wants to make an overspreading generalized statement. Whatsoever it does shall prosper, shall help, contribute. All this tree, this man that's represented by this tree, this man, this person, this believer of whom the metaphor describes, everything he, she does shall prosper, shall help, shall benefit. They contribute in whatsoever they do. Let me give you this illustration. It was not long after I'd moved to where we're living now that I found one of my neighbors was dumping in my pasture. Now, I would like to say I was very benign and kind, but I can't. I got angry. And I thought, what I will do, I will turn him into the sheriff and have the sheriff come out and make him clean my pasture. But I thought, again, I have a neighbor that is one of the finest Christians I have ever met. Well, I went to my neighbor, and my neighbor is older than I am, and I'm old as dirt. I went to my neighbor, and I said, Kenneth, here's what I plan to do about this fella dumping in my pasture. So he listened and he said, Bill, that's going to make things very bad. You can do that, but it will make things very bad. This man has some mental problems. Kenneth said he won't be able to handle that. I'll tell you what let's do. Let me come down and help you haul that off. You see, he prospers. He helps. He's a benefit. Whatever you bring to him, there's some benefit from it. That's what the psalmist is talking about. Whatsoever this believer does is a benefit to others. They will be fruitful and they will be a benefit because God has put them there for a purpose. And that purpose is to benefit, to prosper his kingdom. But if we looked at verses 4 and 5, we would have to get into the negative. The ungodly are not so. But let's not do that this morning. Let's go straight to verse 6 and see why these things are so. Why is it that the psalmist can be so certain of this person being like he's described, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous. The answer lies in this word know. We think of know as be able to to understand and explain a proposition. But for the scripture to tell us God knows something, it means God is the cause, the approver, and the lover of that item. For the writer to say this, he tells us who this person is. He's the righteous person. He has never said anything about faith. He's not said anything about conversion. But he tells us now, this person, I'm going to run through all 149 remaining Psalms, is a righteous person. Now, this person is like this because the Lord knows him. The psalmist reaches back in eternity and grabs grace out of eternity, and he brings it forward and crowns our heads with it. And for us, at the moment of your most grievous sin, when it seems as sin has overwhelmed you, God knows. You're not surprising him. God knows. He will forgive. He's given Christ. Will he not freely give us all things? At the darkest moment of despair for you in your life, when it seems as if things can get no worse, this is the bottom. I can't get any lower. Have you been there? Have you ever been there? I've been there. I've been there. At that moment, God knows. At the point of your greatest need, when you know, when it's an absolute fact of knowledge, you know, there's nothing can supply your need. Nothing. Your need is as bad, it's as great, it's gone as far as it can go. God knows. God knows the righteous. The only thing you have to determine, are you in the description? Does the description of the blessed man reach to you? Is your conduct different from the world? Do you love the good word of God? Is there fruitfulness in your life? All are not equally fruitful. All are not always equally fruitful. But all God's trees are fruitful. And when it comes down to it, when we've looked this over to the final place, the answer to the question must be, yes, I'm righteous. I'm righteous. Why am I righteous? Because I believed in Christ and I have that righteousness that God says he'll give me. I have all the righteousness that God ever requires. God knows the righteous. He knows you. He knows you today, and he will know you in judgment. And if he knows the righteous, it goes without saying, he loves the righteous. God loves the righteous person and does good for them. Let's pray. Open our hearts to grace at this time, we pray, O great and gracious Father. Christ has set a table before us, and we come to that table to eat and drink with the King of Glory. We pray for this, ask you to prepare our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.